Turn this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. This letter is one of the apostles' first letters to the churches, and a strongly worded letter. Galatians, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11, I believe you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 973. At verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, boys and girls, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Here ends the reading from Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23, page 30 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. I'd like to have us read this responsively this morning, the three questions and answers. I know a number of you, by the way, have told me over the last several years that this is a favorite Lord's Day of yours, and I certainly can understand why. It's a beautiful expression of what lies at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. Beginning with question and answer number 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart." Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I commend this to your further reflection and memorization in the week to come. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus told us, dear Father, many years ago, to be careful how we hear. That we be not like the soil that receives the seed. And the seed grows for only a short time. And is choked out by the cares of the world. Or seed that is plucked from the ground by the birds. But Father, we want to be like that seed that when it grows, it flourishes and produces fruit. So too, Father, we ask that you would give us the grace not only to be attentive, but to treasure these truths in our hearts. To live out of, according to, the great truth of your word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are declared righteous, not by the law, but by your grace through faith in our precious Savior Jesus Christ. And so may your Spirit work powerfully among us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you something. Is it ever appropriate to use strong language, perhaps even harsh language, in defending the truth of God's word? What I mean is, to what extent would you go to impress that truth upon someone who is straying from the truth? I pose that question because over the course of my years of ministry, there have been people from time to time who, when they hear the word doctrine, make this awful face. In fact, I've had people say to me in the course of a conversation, maybe a heated conversation even, say to me, "Oh, you and your doctrine. Who needs this doctrine stuff?" Doctrine is considered irrelevant. And yet, when we look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see that, in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. And if necessary, Paul could use very harsh and strong language to impress upon his readers the seriousness of the situation at hand. Let me ask you, what would you do if you saw someone you love very dearly walking in harm's way? Think of your children. Think of your grandchildren if you're older. You see them wandering out on the road, a little child, aimlessly, and a vehicle's coming head on. Do you simply stand there with your arms crossed and say, "Well, it's up to that child. The child has to save himself, herself. It's not my problem." Or a teenager whom you've loved, whom you've nurtured, a teenager who is for you a gift from God, and you see that teenager associating with the wrong friends, and that teenager gets hooked on drugs or starts consuming alcohol, what will you do? How far will you go to spare that child the destruction that awaits him or her? Anyone who truly loves their children would say, "I'll do whatever it takes. I'll die if I have to, so that my child would be spared." Wouldn't we say that all of us, of our children, of our grandchildren, or even people in the church, if I see them going astray, I will do whatever it takes to bring them from the brink of ruin, to spare them? To do otherwise is not only heartless and cruel, it's criminal. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? You have to understand that mindset if you want to appreciate why the Apostle Paul speaks the way he does. A person who reads this letter for the first time might say, Paul is a very angry man. In fact, his language at times in this epistle is crude. At one point he says to those who were insisting that Gentile converts to Christianity submit to the practice of circumcision, he said, you know what? If you're so insistent upon it, I wish you would go all the way and emasculate yourself. Castrate yourself. That's what he says. Well, in polite company, we don't talk that way. But Paul holds nothing back. In fact, he says in the very first chapter, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel altogether. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one to the one we preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be assigned to hell. I say that by way of introduction this morning so that you bear in mind the importance of what we're looking at in Lord's Day 23. I would hate to think that anyone here this morning would recite or say responsibly the words of Lord's Day 23 and then walk away and say, this doctrine. A young people, a young person, a young adult saying to parents or to a pastor, to the elders or to a catechism teacher, big deal. What's the difference? I assure you it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, it was Luther himself, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer who said, this doctrine is so important, he says, we ought to beat it into our heads and the heads of others continually. That's how strongly he felt about it. And so this morning, I want to follow the text of Galatians in particular and draw into it the teaching from Lord's Day 23. But I want to follow the argument of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and you'll see the outline in the bulletin insert, in terms of what the Apostle Paul does in addressing a very serious pastoral issue. First of all, he speaks of the exposition of this doctrine. And then secondly, the argument. An argument that was leveled against Paul, and then an argument that Paul makes against his critics. In Galatians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, Paul introduces us to one of the most important words in the Bible. It is the word justification. Justification is the polar opposite of the word condemnation. And for the Apostle Paul and for the writers of Scripture, justification means simply this. That on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished through His suffering, through His death, through His resurrection, I am declared righteous. I don't become righteous, I am declared righteous. On what basis? On the basis of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the language that Paul is fond of using is faith into Christ, meaning that we trust Jesus Christ, we embrace Jesus Christ, we look to Jesus Christ for all of our righteousness. Justification is a legal term. And when you think of justification, boys and girls, you ought to think of a courtroom. You ought to think of a person standing before a judge and the judge contemplating, is this person guilty or is this person innocent? Is this person to be condemned or is this person to be declared righteous? And Paul discovers, after only a short period of ministry among the churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, that there were theological spies, ministerial spies who were infiltrating the churches and teaching people that a person is not declared righteous on the basis of faith and faith alone, but on the basis of faith joined together with observing the Old Testament ceremonial law. Already in Job, the question was posed in the Old Testament, how can a man be just before God? And Paul will raise the question in Romans 4. How was Abraham declared righteous? Was Abraham declared righteous? Did he receive the seal of righteousness? Did he receive his circumcision before he believed? or after he believed. And Paul makes it very clear that Father Abraham, the great patriarch, the father of all the Jews, was declared righteous because he was a man of faith. He was not declared righteous because he obeyed the law and the ceremonial law. So then, what is the exposition? What is the content of Paul's preaching? Look at verses 15 and 16. I want to spell it out for you this morning. The theological spies I mentioned are more commonly referred to as Judaizers. Judaizers. These were Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ and who were infiltrating the Gentile churches. They had heard, they had witnessed, perhaps, the apostles and others preaching and teaching this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And they said to these Gentile converts, that's fine that you believe in Jesus Christ, it's fine that you put your trust in Him, but you must understand that if you are to be declared righteous before God, if you are to be accepted by God and stand within His favor, it's not enough simply to believe. You also have to submit to the Old Testament ceremonial law. The law for them was the sum total of God's commandments, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. The works of the law, obedience to the revealed will of God. The Judaizers thought that people could be justified by their own works. Faith was fine. Faith certainly was essential, but it was not the only thing. This is the religion that is most common to man. This is the religion that perhaps your neighbors, your co-workers, other people that you rub shoulders with every day, easily associate with. This is the language, by the way, we often hear when people describe someone's life. People are basically good. This person has basically done good things. This person certainly has to be accepted by God because the good has outweighed the bad. Or you go to a funeral service. If anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was so-and-so. I've heard it expressed that way. It's one that appeals to many people. And the Judaizers were beginning to infiltrate the church. Now think about this. From a personal perspective, Paul could say, don't you see how destructive this is? This rips away the very heart of the gospel. I've labored among you for months. I've preached, I've taught you. I've given my life in devotion to this teaching that a man is justified by God's grace alone. And here you are corrupting it. What's the gospel alternative? The Apostle Paul says, the gospel alternative is justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 15 and 16 again. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared on the earth, says the Apostle Paul, to live a perfect life. He died. If you want to understand why Jesus suffered and died, it wasn't simply to provide a moral example for us to follow, to say, well, here's a man really devoted to his cause. Here's a man really willing to lay down his life. That's only part of it. He dies because there's no other way of securing salvation. There's no other way for paying for your sin and my sin. And we receive his righteousness by trusting in Jesus Christ. And there's an ascending scale of significance here in verse 16. First of all, there's a general principle. He says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A person, a man. The language is deliberately general. We know. It's a dogmatic assertion. The gospel is not according to man or human tradition. The gospel is according to the revealed word of God concerning salvation. We know. But then he says, secondly, there's a personal confession. We have believed in Jesus Christ. We not only know this intellectually. In other words, this isn't simply something we agree to. We say, yeah, this is true. In the Bible, it's always more than that, you understand. To believe in Jesus Christ is not just to say, this is true, this is right, I agree with it. It's also to say, but I will also trust in it. I will live according to it. Paul is not expounding a theory that has been untested. It's the experience of Paul and of every believer. We have believed in Christ Jesus. For Paul, it was very simple. He says, when I look at my standing before God, do I put my trust in what I've achieved, what I've accomplished, all the good things that I put together in a row and say, this is what I stand on? Paul says, no. No. We believe in Jesus Christ. He's my righteousness. And thirdly, there's a universal truth. Paul says unequivocally, notice, by the works of the law, that is to say, by obedience, by all the good things that you may want to hold out and say, look what I've done. Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you understand now why Luther, in particular, talked about beating this into people's heads? I think he used language that was deliberately violent, in part because it reflected his own personality, but also because he saw how destructive it was to deviate from this. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's quoting here from Psalm 143. Paul proclaims that the gospel of Jesus Christ is categorically true. We're all sinners, regardless of social standing, wealth, Jew or Gentile. You all stand before the Lord, guilty, condemned, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And you see why this is so offensive to people. It's offensive perhaps even to those who hear the preaching of the word in this regard. It's because it's a bitter pill to swallow. Because people generally think of themselves as good. Certainly better than a mass murderer. Certainly better than their neighbors, certainly better than someone else they may know, someone in their family even. We're good people. We do good things. One pastor many years ago said, a proud, self-righteous spirit is like a shirt. It is the first garment we put on, the last garment we take off. In other words, it's a hard thing for us to get rid of this idea that I have my standing before God. I'm accepted by God. I'm received by God, not by my works, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So what then is the apostle's argument? Secondly, how does the apostle defend the gospel against his critics? So I think in many respects today, this language that Paul uses seems unduly harsh. Seems excessive. We don't talk this way in our theological discussions and talking about matters of religion or matters of faith. We don't talk this way in our family circles. We don't talk this way from the pulpit generally. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith had its critics in Paul's day, just as it has its critics in our own day. What was the argument? Notice verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? What is he saying? What's he addressing here? He's addressing the critics' comment, the critics' observation that justification by grace alone is dangerous. It's dangerous. Why? Because the argument is that it negates moral responsibility. Paul is telling people to freely break the law. Because after all, we're saved by grace. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? That's the language of Romans chapter 6. And time and again, the critics said in Paul's day, don't you see if you teach salvation by grace, people aren't going to care about obedience. They're not going to care about following God's moral law. But they said also, by the way, at the time of the Reformation, one of the strongest criticisms in the Roman Catholic Church was that preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, will make people careless and profane. Maybe you've had the experience, as I've had. Have you ever told someone that you're Reformed or you're a Calvinist and their eyes light up? Their eyes are as big as saucers and they'll say to you, "Oh, you're those once saved, always saved people." Meaning, as some have explained to me, "Oh, you believe that as long as you're one of the elect, it doesn't matter how you live. You can go on sinning all you want. You can live like hell and expect to go to heaven." That's exactly the kind of criticism Paul was facing. If God justifies bad people, what's the point of trying to be good? The critics are really blaming Jesus Christ as the author of sin. And they misunderstand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as Paul says, justification happens only when we are united to Jesus Christ. We become a new creation, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Does this make us indifferent and wicked? And the answer is certainly not. Does grace make us careless? No! Because if we're joined to Christ by faith, we are, in the words of Paul, a new creation. If we're joined to Jesus Christ, in the language of John chapter 15, we will inevitably bear the fruit of obedience. "Abide in me, and I will abide in you," said Jesus. The critics' argument falls flat, in other words. But think about that. What's the appeal? What's the appeal of the Judaizers? Let's make this very simple and very plain for us today in the 21st century. Because I think the argument still is a contemporary argument. Why do people find it so offensive to speak of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? What is it that offends them about that? I think there are several things. First of all, it's an affront to the sense of our own goodness. As I said, I think the average person on the street, the person in your neighborhood, the person at your place of work, basically believes he's a good person. I mean, really, have you met people who will tell you that they're basically an evil person, inclined toward all sin, towards all evil? They're basically bad in their hearts? Oh, you may occasionally find a person like that, but I can tell you from my own experience, the prevalent idea is that we're all basically good. So the idea that I'm going to be judged, I'm going to be condemned on the basis of what I've done, that's offensive to me. That's offensive to me. But not only does it challenge our own sense of goodness, man's sense of his own goodness, it also exposes just how sinful and how pervasive that sin is in people's lives. And people don't want to come to terms with that. Romans chapter 3 is very offensive to many people because it says, "No one is righteous, no, not one." Every inclination of the human heart, tainted, polluted, corrupted by sin. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags. Why is it, by the way, that the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 would address the whole matter of boasting? Isn't that really what's at the heart of it? Boasting about one's own righteousness, about one's own goodness, or the fact that we're not really as bad as people would have us believe. That's the offense. That's what people struggle with. But notice how Paul addresses his critics, verses 19 through 21. Paul describes the Christian life in terms of death and resurrection. To be justified means to have our sinful nature put to death. Let's turn to the Catechism for just a moment. How are you right with God? Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. It crushes us. It flattens us. It's oppressive to hear that language of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. It means to have the sinful nature put to death. It means to be raised with Jesus Christ. It's impossible then for those who have been justified to go back to a life that is characterized by slavery to sin. That's why Paul says to his critics, "You don't get it, do you? Do you think this is going to make people careless? I'm telling you that when a person is justified, they're radically changed. Our longings and desires have changed because we've changed." That's why he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Notice, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." In other words, it's not for me to boast about. It's not because of my achievements, my good efforts, but Christ who lives in me. "And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The two foundation planks of the Christian faith are the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ. It's very simple. That's what makes Lord's Day 23 so beautiful as well. It's very simple. To insist on salvation by works is to undermine the very work of Jesus Christ. Now do you understand why Paul became so enraged? Why he had to appeal with strong language? "Don't you see, if you want to add to the work of Jesus Christ, you really rip apart the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to add your own righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you make his righteousness null and void." Salvation through human effort, in part or in whole, is an insult to the grace of God. That's Paul's argument, very simply. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And to those who look at a text like this or listen to a sermon like this and say, "All this doctrine, who needs this? Give me something practical." The Apostle Paul says, "Don't you neglect this for a moment. Don't you see? If you waver, if you falter, if you veer off, the consequences are utterly destructive. You endanger your very soul," says the Apostle Paul. The lessons we learn is that man's greatest need is justification before God. And justification is not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Not to trust in Jesus Christ, trusting in oneself, in other words, is an insult to the grace of God and is an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. To trust in Jesus Christ is to begin an altogether new life. "I have been crucified with Jesus Christ." Do you understand now why Luther said we have to beat this into people's heads continually? Because the impulse is so strong to take comfort in ourselves, to trust in ourselves, to build up ourselves and say we're really not that bad. Paul says, and Luther said, no, we have to put our focus upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude this morning by asking that question at the very beginning of Lord's Day 23 and to make it very personal for you this morning, okay? I love the simplicity of this question. Looking back upon all the articles of the Apostles' Creed from Lord's Day 7 through 22, the Catechism asks the question, what good, what profit does it do you to believe all this? That's a good question to ask. That's a good question for you to ask in your heart of hearts this morning. Whether you're a child this morning and you're hearing this, you're trying to understand, what does it mean? Why is this important? Why is the pastor getting so worked up over this? Or to the seniors among us who've heard this message on Lord's Day 23 dozens of times in your lifetime. What good does it do you? Will it make you richer? Will it make you more popular? Will it make life go easier for you? The answer, time and time again in the Bible, is no. In fact, oftentimes in the Bible, to profess faith in Jesus Christ makes life much more difficult. And yet the Catechism answers, the profit, the benefit, is that in Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. So I ask you, young people, young adults, because I think you especially might be tempted to say to yourself, if you won't say it directly to me, you might be tempted to say to yourself, what does this have to do with me? And all your busyness at school, all your activities, all the plans you make with your friends, thinking about a boyfriend, thinking about a girlfriend, thinking about going ahead to college or getting a job, thinking about what life will be like 10, 15, 20 years from now. The Catechism asks you that question. What does this do for you? What good is it for you? To those of you who are married with families, those of you busy with your businesses, those of you who seem not to have a moment to breathe and to relax because of your hectic pace of life, we ought to stop and ask ourselves that question. What good does it do for you to believe all this? Do you really treasure that truth that in Christ we are right with God? Do you understand what's at stake? Do you understand the riches that are yours in Jesus Christ? Do you understand why Paul said, you deviate from this truth and your soul is in peril? And we again, in an age where doctrine is so easily, readily dismissed and discounted, let's learn to love this. Let's learn to cherish it. Let's learn to hand this to the next generation. I think of all the little children here this morning, the ones making noise in the back, the ones being brought in and out of the sanctuary. That's okay. I think about them. Don't you want them to cherish this truth as well? Don't you want them to embrace this and say, yes, this is what it's all about. Not that I am righteous in myself by my deeds, but I am righteous in no other way than through faith in my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want that for the next generation? I pray that you do. God grant us the strength and the perseverance to do that well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the ears to heed the apostle's warning and his instruction, to flee from that which man puts his trust in a very sinful way, his own achievements, his own accomplishments and efforts, to understand that these things, as the apostle Paul will say elsewhere, are like so much garbage. And let us focus this morning and treasure in our hearts that precious truth that we are righteous because the Lord Jesus Christ has given us His righteousness. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and it is ours now as a gift through faith. So bless us to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond this morning to the Word of God as we turn to the hymn, and Can It Be? It's in your bulletin insert. And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Think of that fourth stanza in particular. No condemnation now I dread, for Christ and all in Him is mine. Let's rise to sing the first and the last stanzas, 1 and 4 of And Can It Be? offering this morning is designated for our federation and its many expenses, the United Reformed Churches of North America. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing now upon these offerings. Use them, we pray, to further the ministry of our federation of churches. We think, Father, of those who serve on various committees and those who function on behalf of our churches. We pray, Lord, bless their labors. May they be fruitful and may they edify God's people in our federation. And above all, Father, may they seek to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing this morning? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.